May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A fair question for all of us to ask is, how does God communicate with you? I think most of us might connect with the idea that God communicates us through the inspired Word of God, our Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Many have said that through prayer and meditation, they were able to connect with our loving Creator. It's not uncommon for us to recognize that God speaks to us through other people. I know I've shared before that the pastor of my youth, from my freshman year of high school all the way through college, was very instrumental in my considering going into full-time ordained ministry. Reverend Al would say to me, "You really need to consider going into ministry." And he would ask me to preach for him. I'd come home from college to do that when he was on vacation or at a conference. And many people have encountered God communicating with them through special life events such as camp or a revival service of some type or some retreat. Those moments are special moments in which we connect with our God and connect with others as well. There are endless ways. There are endless ways through which God will communicate with human beings. But I would wager that not many encountered God communicating with them through a burning bush. Moses is the singular person in all of Scripture to whom God spoke through a burning bush. Now, some people who like to offer more natural explanations for supernatural experiences of God will tell you that there are certain plants at certain times of the year and in the Middle East would bear red leaves, which may appear to be on fire. So that's one explanation that they offered. One plant the Dictanus abas plant, found throughout northern Africa, is a candidate for the burning bush thanks to a number of volatile oils that the bush has. But they don't just spontaneously combust. They need something to start it on fire. And if it does, it does indeed catch on fire, but it doesn't last for long. But once again, we are confronted with a miraculous story of that some would rather spend time explaining the unnatural phenomenon rather than seek the spiritual depth of that message conveyed by that phenomenon. What I find most interesting, though, about this story of God communicating with Moses through the burning bush is not the burning bush at all, or really the message conveyed. What I find so interesting and want to bring to our thoughts this morning is Moses' reaction to God's call to Moses to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. In essence, Moses declined the invitation. No, thank you, God. I'm okay where I'm at. I respectfully decline your gracious invitation. Now, Moses' first reaction was, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" I mean, after all, he hadn't been connected with Egypt in quite a long time. He's married, he's got a family, he's doing all right. But then God assures Moses that he will be with him, and Moses asks, "Well, what if they ask for ID? And he says, "Who should I say you are?" And God instructs Moses to tell his people and Pharaoh that his name is I Am. I Am. And this back and forth continues into the next chapter of Exodus, including Moses complaining in the 10th verse of the next chapter, "Oh my Lord, I have never been eloquent, never in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." In other words, I don't speak well. Send somebody else. Again, thank you very much for the invitation. It's a wonder that God didn't just give up on Moses and forget the whole thing, right? But finally, God relents and sends Moses' brother Aaron with him to help him with the talking to the Israelites and Pharaoh. The basic feeling that is behind Moses' encounter with God's calling upon his life is that he, that is Moses, is not enough. He's not enough. Moses offers every excuse he can in response to God's call to go back to Egypt and set God's people free. And Moses is not alone in this response to God in our scriptures. Jonah might be the first one who comes to mind, right? He's called to preach to the Ninevites, and he jumps on a ship and gets swallowed by a large fish and thrown up onto the beach. That will change your life, won't it? But, you know, and then when he did preach to the Ninevites, do you remember what happened? They repented. They repented all over. Even their animals repented. Even their animals repented. And then Jonah went off and pouted because they repented. And then there's Jeremiah, who when God called him to be a prophet for God's people, he responded, "Oh Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." We could hold up Queen Esther as a hero to the people of God, but she wasn't happy about it. She proclaimed, "Though it is against the law, I will go to seek the king, and if I must die, I must die." And we can name the 11 disciples of Jesus cowering in a closed room after Jesus was crucified and the tomb found empty. And certainly we can specifically name Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus. Well, we can say the people I've mentioned and all were all redeemed, their initial reaction was, "I am not enough. I'm not strong enough, faithful enough, wise enough, smart enough, or savvy enough to do what God is asking." Dr. David Hamilton writes that human beings are not born with this "I am not enough" mentality. We learn it sometimes in the early years of our lives, most likely the first 6 or 7 years of our life. Dr. Hamilton believes that most people spend most of their lives in this stage of self-love deficit. I am not enough. And you can add your own adjective if you want. I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not strong enough. Whatever it is. You choose your adjective, but I believe that all of us at one time or another have felt this feeling of I am not enough. The good news is that we can live our lives beyond this self-love deficit and come to an understanding of not only knowing that we are not enough, but that our being enough is a blessing from God. This is what I believe is what Christ's followers call salvation. The word salvation within the Christian context means wholeness. Our wholeness in body, mind, and spirit is something that we can nurture, increase, and ultimately live into until we know and believe and act as if we are enough. People ask me sometimes where I get ideas for messages, and I often just respond, "Well, you know, I have a great writing partner, the Holy Spirit, right?" Or sometimes I say, "I have the best material in the world to work with, right? Our scriptures, the Bible." But I'm always on the outlook for different resources, from new books to blogs to music and movies to inspire an idea, and I look for ways to connect to the world, our church, and my life, and to look for connectedness in all those observations. And most of you know that I love to play racquetball most Tuesday evenings and nearly every Saturday morning, but I've had a surge of winning games against the opponents that I usually used to recently. But I haven't been able to win my Tuesday evening league ever. It's always come down to one last game. And I began to notice some of my self-talk was negative. Yeah, I see heads nodding. I'd miss a shot, and I'd say, "Ah, Jack, you idiot." Sorry for the younger children. Don't say that word. The familiar I am not enough mentality was beginning to emerge. And at the same time, I've been contemplating the loving nature of our church family. And believe me, these last few weeks with the death of Ruth's mother and my father's decline, I can testify to that loving nature. Thank you very much. I've also been always thinking about Jesus' words that we are to love others as ourselves. And I've always had this thought that the challenge of loving others was not our capacity to express compassion for others, but rather the ability to love ourselves is the true challenge of loving others. So one day I'm thinking about all that while trying to find another book to listen on my Libby app on my phone. Side note, if you don't use the free Libby app that comes from your library, you are missing out on a great resource, by the way. I know people pay for audio. I told somebody about the Libby app. It's right here in our Waterford library, other libraries as well. I was telling them about this. I've been paying $15 a month for this app or that app, and it's free. Well, anyway, I was looking for a book, and I thought, well, you know, I'm just looking. And I found this book on the app, I Heart Me, The Science of Self-Love by David Hamilton, who I spoke of in the introduction. So I'm thinking about that. And while looking at that, I ran across this book. I listened to it. And a three-part message series is born, I guess. But here's my thesis. As we are still in the infancy of 2024, and while people are making resolutions for better living in the days, weeks, and months ahead, we might better focus on our ability for self-love rather than working out, losing weight, and getting healthier. In fact, I believe if we can understand and increase our self-love, then maybe we might be better equipped to improve any number of life's arenas, including working out or losing weight. And I believe that we will be better equipped to be the loving people of God. That's what I'm about for these 3 weeks. The book is part neuroscience, part psychology, and part autobiographical, as David Hamilton shares a good bit about how he grew up in Scotland. Dr. Hamilton didn't grow up in a supportive home, and his experience of school was that of being bullied. And he writes, there are three primary ways in which we learn to question our self-worth or self-esteem, which he connects and equates to our ability to self-love. And the first is shame. This is the result of identifying children as something rather than telling them that a certain behavior is not acceptable. It's the difference between telling a kid he or she is a liar rather than saying lying is bad, is a bad behavior. It's the difference between, identifying a child as something rather than saying this behavior is not something that we should be about. The second cause of questioning our self-worth is criticism, which is more self-explanatory than shame. This is directly criticizing a child as opposed to being constructively helpful. If all a child hears is criticism without constructive or creative ways to do or be better, then the child believes that they are a failure. Now, this might sound like, oh yeah, sure, this is some of that pop psychology. Let's just blame the parents. And he says, no, that's not what he's about here. The third way is through observation. If you have people in your life who have low self-esteem, which was his experience, his mother was a lovely lady, but she had low self-esteem, a self-love deficit. But if that's what you observe and see in life, then you learn life patterns that can lead to your own lack of self-esteem and self-love. This is especially true if these people with low self-esteem are in positions of authority, like parents, teachers, other leaders. And by the way, Hamilton writes in his book that this is not about blame. Here's the quote. Understanding rather than blame has to be the way forward for all of us, he writes. So he's identified three stages of self-love I want to share with you and then prepare you for the next couple weeks as we learn more about how to love ourselves better. The first is what I've been talking about. I am not enough. I truly believe that I am correct, as I've already said, that we have all had those feelings of insufficiency, of not being enough. The second is, I've had enough. We enter into this phase of self-love quickly upon our decision that we want to work or develop a better self-esteem and self-love. This is when you realize that you're tired of feeling inferior, tired of feeling small, bullied, or taken advantage of. You're ready for positive self-talk and a new perspective on your self-worth. I'll show more about that in the second stage of self-love next week. And the final stage of self-love is, I am enough. When you realize that your self-worth, and that you are ready for the knowledge and feeling that you are enough for yourself, for others, for God's purposes, and to live a meaningful life. So to finish this first stage of self-love, I want to remind you that Hamilton believes that most people spend most of their lives in this first stage of feeling I'm not enough. He writes a really great anecdote about when he was already on a speaker's circuit And he was speaking. He was drawing large crowds, sharing his information about neuroscience and neuroplasticity and how we can rewire our brains to love ourselves. And he was up against some pretty heavy hitters in the self-help, circuit of speakers. And he, just before he was ready to go on stage, he had a moment of feeling, I'm not enough. So it revisits us. Self-love can be learned at any age with a little bit of consistent thought and practice, he says. Throughout his book, Hamilton offers exercises to help us connect with our self-esteem and therefore our self-love. He calls those exercises the self-love gym, where you can begin the process of discovering self-love. Hamilton is a PhD chemist specializing in neuroscience, writes that our emotions have four components. First is, as he says, emotions, our natural reaction to the world around us. But our emotions are intersect with three other elements that are very important to understand. The second is brain chemistry. Basically means that when we feel happy, our brains produce serotonin or dopamine and sometimes endogenous opiates. These are happy chemicals that help us to be happy. And then there's the autonomic nervous system. ANS for short. This is basically how our body, our skin, our organs respond to stimuli. It's why our palms sweat when we feel anxious. It's why our heart races when we see somebody we love. The fact that the ANS is linked with emotion also explains why mental and emotional stress is linked with cardiovascular disease, and while being consistently hostile and aggressive is one of the fastest ways to harden your arteries. Finally, there's our muscles. We smile not because we've gone through this process of deciding that to smile, but rather it's a reflex reaction to happy stimuli. So we are a mix of these elements involving our emotions, our brain chemistry, the autonomic nervous system, as well as our muscles. He has a whole system of if you stand up straighter, you feel better about yourself. Try it sometime this week. Just as you're sitting there, whatever you're doing, stand up a little straighter and see if you don't feel better. I think there's a little intuitiveness in what Hamilton writes about in our emotions, and there's a whole lot of science to it. After all, the subtitle of the book is The Science of Self-Love, right? And some of us might be wondering, what has this got to do with our faith? And respectively, I have to say, everything. Everything. See how wondrously God has made us, and in the image of God we are made. And it is my prayer that we will find deep meaning in this year so that we may find the journey towards self-love a journey worth making. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Waterford Central United Methodist Church, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.